Do you have a mobile phone? Maybe you're a teenager. Maybe you're 12 or 13 years old and you have your own mobile phone. Maybe your older brother or older sister has one. They're 14 or 15 or 16 and they have a mobile phone. Well, why do parents sometimes give their children these devices? Is it just so they can play games? Is it just so they can talk to their friends? Well, hopefully not. They give them to their children so if they get in trouble, they can call for help. And why and what good would it be for a child to call their parent for help? What could they expect? Well, they could expect their parent to help them, to deliver them, to get them out of the trouble they're in, or to put it another way, to save them. That's the purpose of that little tool that in some Eastern cultures they call by name, the thing screaming in the pocket. We have these little reminders of our need for help all around us. And we ought to remember that God has done something marvelously amazing beyond the little trinkets we have of modern technology. That God has done what would otherwise be absolutely impossible for any other being, no matter what type of creature he may be, animal, man, or angel. He has found a way to save sinners, to deliver them from the consequences of their own rebellion and his wrath. That's what God has done. That's what God promises to do. He has given a promise of salvation to sinners. And believe you me, God is more ready, willing, and able to deliver sinners than parents are to get the text message or the phone call late at night to come give them help and to save them, to deliver them from whatever trouble they are in. And what we hope to consider together this morning is God's promise of salvation, primarily from Genesis chapter 17 and Galatians chapter 3, seeing as how our salvation rests not in ourselves in any way, but completely in the work of our Lord's covenant faithfulness in sending Jesus Christ. And with the Spirit's blessing, we'll look for our hope and all our help and our encouragement in whatever trouble we're in. We'll look to our Lord Jesus for it. Well, God's promise of salvation. Well, what's promised? What does God say he will do, he will accomplish, he will give in salvation? We read together from Genesis chapter 17, where God promised to be a God to Abraham, where God promised to save Abraham, where God promised to keep him. It's beautiful things that we see as an example in Genesis 17 of what God promises and what his salvation looks like for Abraham. Well, we know firstly, broadly speaking, beautifully as the scriptures will tell us, that Abraham himself wasn't righteous before God, and that he needed a righteousness that would be supplied by God. And that's why we're told in not only Genesis but Galatians throughout the scriptures that the righteousness that Abraham had was his by faith. He was righteous with God by faith. But coming out of that glorious promise, coming out of the way he stands rightly before God, though he's sinful, is many other practical things. Secondly, we see not only a righteousness by faith, we could say broadly, but from what we read in Genesis chapter 17, three further particular things. What's promised is, firstly, an inheritance. In Genesis 17, verse 5, we see an inheritance. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. He would receive something. That though he would be dead and gone, through the power of this promise of salvation, he would have descendants, children, not just one or two or three or four, or even maybe up to 10 or 11, but it says nations, a father of many nations. It's a marvelous inheritance to not be alone, to know God will keep his promises, that God will care for and multiply him, and that he will be the father of many nations. But further, in verse 8 of Genesis 17, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We'll focus particularly here in the inheritance, having promised him many, many people, many descendants that will make up nations. He promises them the land. The land. The very land he was walking through. I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. The land. Notice how already here, when it comes to an inheritance, what comes forward is God's faithfulness to Abraham. And he offers him something substantial, something real, though he hopes and trusts in God for it. He only sees the land as he walks through it, knowing it's not his yet. And he only sees the many descendants by faith. But nonetheless, they're promised to him. Congregation, for Abraham by faith, that was real. He could put his feet on the ground and say, this land is mine. And though he may not have children, he could say, I will have offspring to the ends of the earth. Many nations, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. It's an amazing thing. But we have an inheritance too, don't we? And even though it surpasses by far simple earthly nations, and even though it surpasses by far many nations, we have a more full, substantial, and by the grace of God through faith, a more real grasp of that inheritance. We, and people from every nation, tribe, and tongue of the earth, regardless of color of skin or language spoken, have the promise of salvation and help and fellowship with God now and forever. We have something more valuable than high land prices here in the valley. We have something more valuable than the marvelous blessing, perhaps, of children in our families. We have an eternal habitation in heaven. We have a glorious comfort, as we'll see a bit further, that God will be our God. We have the marvelous reality that that God will turn everything together for good. In this life, where we are partakers by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake, of that inheritance already, it's a much greater thing, a much more full and beautiful thing, perhaps even by the grace of God, more real, as it were, the full realization of what is promised to Abraham, given us by Christ. But how real is it to you? How real is it to you? When you think about land, when you think about your future, when you think about your inheritance, when you think about your money, when you think about your children, when you think about your grandchildren, perhaps some of you, when you think about your great-grandchildren, is it all only in the scope of this world? Is it all only in the scope of this life? Or is it by the grace of God in the scope of this life in light of the one to come? Is it not only in the earthly blessings, but the earthly blessings that are a blessing for Jesus' sake because of the heavenly realities of what God has accomplished in Christ? Then the worries about money, then the worries about land, then the worries about family, and all those things we can be anxious about, Because though we live in this beautiful valley, prices go up in the land. The prices go up in the cost of living. And we think, what are we going to do? When remember what we already have as an inheritance in Christ. It frames all those concerns and anxieties aright, where we don't have to stress and worry and feel overwhelmed by what could be. But by the grace of God, surrender ourselves to Him, entrusting the secret things to Him, knowing we have so much more than we could possibly imagine already. As a child of God, that is what you must continually go back for in this life, the promise of your inheritance, which begins now. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know the glory and fulfillment of this promise to Abraham of an inheritance, I ask you, what is it you think you have? What is it you think you have? Good health? Maybe your business is so prosperous, you could describe it more as a dynasty or an empire. Multi-million dollar corporations and hundreds of employees. But what is that? What is that? When you close your eyes in death, what is it? The answer is nothing. What hope can you take in it? I didn't say what pleasure. You could take momentary pleasure in it very easily, but what hope is there in it for you? The answer is ultimately none. Our inheritance must be of God, not of ourselves and not of this world. But notice this promised inheritance is, secondly, we could say for many. It is for many. It says in verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Many, many nations. How many people in a nation? How many people in a nation? How many people in North America? How many people living in Australia? How many people living in China? How many people living in this world? How many people have lived in this world? You start to think, hundreds? Thousands? Hundreds of thousands, millions, billions. That's what Abraham's inheritance is. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see, being the seed. That's what his inheritance is. It is many. But maybe you scratch your head and you start looking around, and we're thankful for the new church building and the air conditioning that's been completed. But you look around and think, well, we just fill up the bottom here. But it's not many, it's a couple hundred. Maybe a couple hundred up there in the balcony. But is that many? What about the church down the road? They have thousands. There are churches in the United States that have 5,000. And what about, as sometimes we're prone to think, our tiny flock? We sometimes begin to even think, yeah, the true are few, the true are few, and it is we alone who maintain the truth. Well, that may very well be true to a degree. In one city, maybe even in one congregation, maybe even in one country. But that is not the way the promise works to Abraham. That is not the way the promise works to Christ. It is not few. It is many, many, many. And we ought to think when it comes to salvation, we ought to think when it comes to the covenant of grace, we ought to think when it comes to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, dear believer, your brothers and sisters are not few, but many, many, many who have gone before. Hebrews 11 talks about those who have been faithful and run the race. Many of our brothers and sisters who have already been called to heaven. Many, many people around the globe, even in China alone, as they face persecution, as we've heard from friends and family, even our own congregation, of the Lord working there and prospering the brothers and sisters there. We could multiply all types of examples of Christians all throughout this world in ways and places and situations very different from our own, but nonetheless still real and true lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ who find their righteousness in Him alone. We could say other brothers and sisters and part of this family that has Abraham for its father. We must always think of the terms of many. Even if before your eyes, before our eyes, it is small, we judge not by sight. We judge according to God's promise. It is many, many. It is an inheritance given to many. And then perhaps the greatest part of this inheritance, to tie together what we've mentioned broadly, briefly speaking, with that glorious thing of righteousness by faith that God gives. Righteousness not in himself for Abraham, but righteousness by faith from God with an inheritance for many. Those things all coalescing beautifully in what could very well be the greatest covenant promise. Genesis chapter 7, or rather Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, we're told quite simply, what is the greatest benefit of this promise? It is to be in a covenant relationship with God. He says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." And what does that mean? To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. "And I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Notice how the marvelous blessings of the land, the inheritance of the many, all find themselves bottoming out and based upon God saying, "I will be your God. I will be your God." What does that mean? To have someone to be their God. The word for God here, the name for God, is someone all-powerful. Imagine what a thing that is. To be your God. To speak all of existence into being with a word. To hang the stars in the sky. To put together the solar system with, as it were, nothing, less than you and I exhale a breath. A being who can not only make everything, but govern everything, like a master artist who makes sure he brings to pass his vision, whether it be in the clay or in the paint or in the stone. He is able to superimpose and guide and control every detail to make sure his desired end is reached. He will provide everything for you. He will bring you the food you need, the water you need, the air you need, most beautifully and above all. Like with Abraham, he will bring you the righteousness you need, the deliverance from his wrath, though we also greatly deserve it. The deliverance from curse and death, though that is what we are worthy of. He will bring those things to pass. Now, some of our Reformed brothers and sisters will take exception at this point. And they will see, when it talks about promise, when it talks about covenant, they will say, "You're missing something. You're missing something." They will say, "God brings curse. God brings curse. Genesis And the whole history of Israel is one. If you want to talk about covenant, don't just talk about covenant blessings. You talk about covenant cursings. You talk about cursings. Covenant isn't about salvation. Covenant isn't about saving mercy. Covenant isn't about grace. Covenant is different than God's plan to save sinners. Covenant is something separate. And they say that, very well intentioned, making this mistake. Congregation, we and our forefathers in the Westminster Confession ultimately see covenant and promise bound together, never to be separated. Because as we'll see a bit further, covenant and promise are joined together in Christ. So salvation, covenant, and promise can never be separated. We see that in baptism. There is certainly a sense in which every baptized child, like every circumcised child in the Old Testament, was in a covenant relationship with God. And truly, absolutely, there are curses for those who will not repent and believe in Him, as true in the old as in the new. But the promise of salvation that is signified at baptism, and as we'll see, Lord willing, with the Lord's Supper, is bigger, greater, broader by far than the individual who is baptized or the individuals who come and partake of the supper. This is the promise of salvation to any sinner who will come and believe in Him, who will put their trust in Him. It is a symbol not only for that child. It is a symbol not only for the people around the table. It is a symbol for many nations and all God's people who are yet to come to faith. Ultimately, when we talk about covenant and we talk about promise, and ultimately when we see here quite clearly, simply in the context of Genesis 17 and Galatians chapter 3, when God says, "I will be your God," He says, "I will save you. I will have mercy on you. Though you are unrighteous, Abraham, I will give you righteousness by faith." As we read from Galatians chapter 3, not according to the law. That is the greatest and most beautiful thing about the promise of salvation, is to have a God. It is to have a God. A God who will save you. It's the glorious thing. Is that you must have this promise. You must have this God. You must have the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not settle for anything less than Him. But maybe you say, why? Why do I need this promise? Why do I need salvation? Why? Sometimes Christians are told by their friends and by their family, their co-workers, "But you talk to me like I'm broken. You talk to me like I'm not good enough. You talk to me like there's something wrong with me." And that's not very popular today, is it? In our culture, you need to validate everyone and everything. And there is nothing wrong with everyone, and everything is acceptable. But that is not true. That is not true. Sin is not acceptable. Sin is not acceptable. Rejecting God is not acceptable. Living for yourself is not acceptable. Not loving God above all, to summarize it completely, and not loving your neighbor as yourself is not acceptable. And you and I, unless by the grace of God we do those things, or someone does them for us, cannot be acceptable with God. Why do we need this promise? Because we're sinners. Because we broke all those Ten Commandments we read. And God is holy. And God will not compromise himself. That doesn't make God a bad guy. That doesn't make God mean. That doesn't make God unsympathetic. That makes God beautiful. That makes God marvelous. That makes God glorious. Think of it this way. Do you like it when your husband or your wife lies to you? Boys and girls, do you like being lied to? Nobody likes being lied to, do they? When someone lies to someone, what are you supposed to say? You're supposed to say, "I'm sorry. I should not have done that." You lie in the court of law, you go to jail. Truth is very important. We can all admit that. But if God were to just say it's not important and deny himself who is truth, well, that would be a tremendous scandal. The worst thing in the universe. It might seem odd to say, congregation, but better our whole race was damned to the hell we deserve than God compromise or deny himself, which he can never do. Why do we need this promise? We need this promise because we're sinful. And secondly, naturally flowing out of that, we need this promise because of our inability. And when I say our inability, I mean our inability to save ourselves. You see, it would be one thing to say, we're sinful and we deserve condemnation, but that's okay, I'll fix it. How many times doesn't that happen at your home? Something breaks. Maybe the door hinges. Maybe the cupboard hinges. Maybe the dishwasher. Something breaks, and it's got to be fixed. Maybe one of your toys breaks, and you bring it to your dad, or you bring it to your mom and say, "Can you fix this?" And they put some tape on it. They put it back together. They put in new batteries. Oh, and it's fine now. Maybe your dad fixes the hinges on the door, or the maintenance man comes and fixes the dishwasher, and it's fine now. Better than new. Sometimes we think that way about our sin. The Lord shows us our sin, and we realize we're sinful. We realize we've broken his law. We realize that God can't accept us as we are. So the simple solution is, I will do better. I will do better. I will keep the law now. I will be a good person now. And I will be who God needs me to be, because then God can accept me and then God can love me. I might be a sinner, but I'm able to make it better. It breaks my heart to tell you this, congregation. But that's how many of the people who call themselves Christians today think. And I'll tell you a little secret, too. Apart of the grace of God, apart from God's work, that's the way I'd think, too. Is that the way you would think, too? Dear child of God, in your flesh, that is still there. Even if you know God's saving power, had the blood of Christ, as it were, applied to you by the work of the Spirit, you've come to him in repentance and faith, and a conversion like Paul or a conversion like Bunyan, the flesh is still with you. And we are still prone to think we are able. We may deny before grace we were able. Before grace, we could do nothing to make God favorable to us. We could do nothing to be good enough. But now I have grace, and now I can be good enough. No. No. You're still in the flesh. We still will be at warfare with ourselves the world and the devil until Christ comes again or till we pass into the world to come. We are sinful. And before grace, we are able to do nothing to accomplish our salvation. And after grace, we are able to do nothing to accomplish our salvation. We must always and ever learn that we are only acceptable with God for Jesus' sake. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17 puts it this way. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. To put it another way, the promise given to Abraham that God would be his righteousness, that God would save him, that God would give him the inheritance unto many, that God would be his God. The Ten Commandments, and the smoke and the fire at Sinai, and the condemning power of the law cannot stop the power of the gracious promise, cannot impede in any way the salvation accomplished by Christ. But it does impede, it does destroy the salvation you and I, if we would be so foolish to think that we could accomplish. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 puts it this way. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you have to do it, you get credit for it. But that's not the way it works. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, to him that worketh not by him who willeth, not by him who runneth, as it were, to use the language of Paul later, not of anything of us. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not by what we do, but by what Christ has done, via faith, how we are a partaker of that. And one last example, Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, not by what he would do, not by what he would accomplish, but through the righteousness of faith, by grace. And as we'll see gloriously, by the promise that was made to the seed. Well, in God's promise of salvation, there is righteousness promised by faith. There is an inheritance for many. And above all, there is a God. All those glorious things promised, fitting in that marvelous covenant relationship that a sinner can have with he who is almighty and all-powerful for Jesus' sake. And why is this promise given of an inheritance that includes everything we would need? For if you have God, you have all. Why is there this promise? Because of our sin, and because there's no way for us to save ourselves. Our deliverance, our righteousness, our right relationship with God must come not through the keeping of the law, but by grace alone, through faith alone. But that leaves another very practical, very personal, and sometimes very disturbing question. Who is this promise to? Who is this promise to? I talked to you earlier about how ultimately promise and covenant are always together. And though there are very sincere brothers and sisters in the Reformed faith, they mistakenly separate them. And they confuse some aspects of their covenant theology. if they're together, and the promise that I need of this glorious inheritance of having a covenant relationship with God is promised because of my sin, we begin to think, is it promised to me? Is it promised to this person? Who is it promised to? Is it promised to the child that's baptized? Is it promised to the person that partakes of the Lord's Supper? Who is the promise to? Maybe that's a question that has perplexed your mind quite a bit. You ask the question, is the promise of salvation for me? You know it needs to be more than just having been baptized. You know it needs to be more than just going through and keeping church ordinances or traditions. You look for marks of grace in your life. You look rightly to see if there is misery for sin. You look rightly to see if there are signs of grace in your life and if there is thankfulness. To see if you could discern that the promise is indeed for you. But you're starting from the wrong place. Starting from the wrong place. You don't need to worry. You don't need to be anxious. You don't need to exercise yourself first and foremost in, is the promise to me, or is the promise to this person or to that person or to someone else? Because the scripture tells us who the promise is to. That is where we need to start. This promise of salvation is to who? It is to Christ. That is where we must begin. That is ultimately the only answer to the question. Ultimately. And it is certainly the right answer to the question. Who is this promise to? Undeniably, it is to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The promise is made to Christ. The covenant and the promise are sure in the person and work of Christ. Salvation is of and through Christ. That is who the promise is unto. That is who has been given as a covenant of the people, to use the language of Scripture. It is Christ. That's where you must begin. Is the promise to me? Is the promise to someone else? Is the promise to the baby? Is the promise to the attenders of the Lord? No. Do not begin there. The promise is to Christ. The promises to Christ. That is the right place to begin. That is the only place to begin. Let me put it to you in other language. You may have heard it. You cannot begin with whether or not you are elect. You cannot begin with whether you have been chosen from eternity past. You must begin with the promise given to Christ. You cannot somehow say the promise is given to me because I have experienced this, this, and this if you have not seen the promise given to Christ. If you were to simply base your sense of belonging to God and salvation on your feeling alone, on your sense or experience of misery, deliverance, and gratitude, as you may understand it, apart from Christ, you are mistaken. That's why the glorious comfort is you only truly experience misery, deliverance, and gratitude in and through the work of Christ, which the Spirit applies. That is why, though it may indeed be speculation that ends you in nowhere, to ask the question, am I elect? Honestly searching your heart for the experience of being broken by the Spirit, being shown your sin, having the work of the Lord Jesus made precious to you because you know you and all sinners like you don't deserve it. And it's a promise almost too amazing to contemplate. And you're thankful for it. That's why looking for that in your life is not in vain. Because you're not looking for those things in isolation, but only in and through the place, and I should say perhaps better, only in and through the person they can come, the Holy Spirit applying the things of Christ. But notice, whether you are searching for your election apart from Christ, or if you would wrongly look for feelings or experiences apart from Christ, it ultimately always goes back to Him to do it aright. Well, you might say, but then what question do I ask then? What question do I ask? And behind that, well, then how do I know I have salvation? How do I know I am a partaker of salvation? How do I know that belongs to me? Maybe to put another question in front of it even further yet. How do I know God would accept me? Well, my friend, if you have stopped looking for your election, and if you are not looking for experiences without looking for Christ, and you are turning to Christ, you are now being faced with the second very biblical question. The promise, covenant, truly and completely is made with Christ. But then what does God do with sinners? What does He tell them to do? What does He command them to do, seeing the covenant has been made with Christ? What does He say? Repent. Believe. Those are commands that He gives to sinners to come to Him. Do you think God would command you to repent and believe and call you to come to Himself? If He would say, no, you don't repent. No, you don't believe. No, you don't come. He would never do that. The fault is not in the command. The fault is not in your responsibility to repent of your sins and come unto Him. The fault is in us. God says, come. God says, believe. We say, no. God says, repent. God says, believe. We say, I don't want to. God says, you need my promise of salvation that I have made to my Son. You need Him. And we say, no, we don't. We say, I'm not perfect, but I can take it from here. And we leave it that way. Sometimes people leave it that way all the way to hell. They can come to church twice every Sunday. They can come to Sunday school. They can go to catechism class. They can make confession of faith. They can be baptized. Maybe they even partake of the Lord's Supper. They never reckon with Christ. They never deal with a simple, glorious command that He has given. You might say, but I can't come to Him. I can't. On your own, absolutely not. You can't. You won't. You can't repent. You can't believe. You can't. Why? Because you don't want to. You can still choose things. It's not that your will or your chooser is broken. You can still choose. You can choose to put on your shoes. You can choose to put on your clothes. You can choose to have dessert. You can choose not to have dessert. You can choose where you want to go on vacation. You can choose to listen to the music you want to listen to. You can choose all kinds of things. The problem is, what's broken about our chooser is not the act of choosing. It's been corrupted by our own sin. So we will never choose what is good and right. That's the glorious thing. You might say a third glorious thing. Don't worry about who the promise is made to. It is made to Christ. Focus yourself then on what he has revealed, his command to come to him in repentance and faith. And when you do, when there is that sorrow for sin, when there is a growing and an understanding at the amazingness of who Christ is and what he's done and the glory of grace and a thankfulness for salvation, and you say, I was wrong, I've sinned, I've focused on myself, I've broken the law, Lord, save me. Lord, thou alone art sufficient. Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. If you, by the grace of God, experience those things, even in the tiniest of degrees, faith the size of a mustard seed, to use the language of our Lord Jesus, then that must be the Spirit's work in you. That must be his effectual power. Because no sinner will ever repent. No sinner will ever believe apart from that. The promise, if you would have the promise of salvation, the question is not who is the promise to. The question is, will you repent and believe? And if your answer is no, what do you expect? You're rejecting him and the salvation he offers. And if your answer is yes, 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 well then what must the answer be? Because of your experience of misery, because of your experience of grace, and because of your experience from gratitude, all focused and grounded in the things of the Lord Jesus, what must be true? You are in him. And the promise as it is to him is to you. And as our Lord Jesus says elsewhere, then whether you are Jew or Gentile, regardless of whatever gender you are a child of Abraham and one in Christ. But I'd like to conclude by considering this with you another way. We've done the theological heavy lifting of who is the promise to and talked about Christ, even talked about election and the relationship between true and false Christian experience and the marvelous priority of the command to repent and believe as Scripture sets us before us, dealing with those things that are revealed, not those things that are secret, so we would base our comfort and our hope in Christ and not in us. Let's look at another way. Another way. Abraham was promised an inheritance, to be a father of many, to have a God that would take care of him. I ask you, is that what you need? Is that what you need? Do you need an inheritance for many? Because that is indeed one of the great benefits that comes with belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him by repentance and faith. Genesis 17, verse 5, neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And then Genesis 17, verse 8, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Do you need an inheritance? You're beginning to realize when it comes to houses and land and money and children and all the anxieties and stresses, though they be marvelous blessings in themselves, can come with it. Does that weigh heavily on your heart? Do you need to, perhaps for the first time or afresh, think of things in that eternal, Christological perspective? That now is just the beginning of good things for the children of God, and there's more to come. To enjoy the things of time and sense now in light of the glorious promise of eternity. That's in Christ. Do you need that? Then you need him. Do you need someone to love you to care for you and always accept you no matter what, then you need Christ. As Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8 highlighted, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, to bring thee into being, to maintain thy existence, to care for thee and use thee according to my glorious plan to bring thee through safe, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, that I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, a God unto you, a God unto your seed, a God who remembers all his people, from the very first generation in Adam to the very last of us who will be born congregation before his return." Do you need a gracious God's eternal love and care in light of your own sin, in light of your own weaknesses, in light of all the challenges you face? You need Christ. And you need an inheritance that includes the gracious love and eternal God, an inheritance that can never be lost, never be messed up by you, never be broken by you. How often, boys and girls, do your toys get broken by you? You turn it around and you're trying to put it together right and snap. Playing with it a little too rough and snap. How many times don't our marriages, we say something thoughtlessly or something selfish, and you can feel the tension in the relationship. It's as if your relationship goes snap, just like a child's toy. How many times don't we get injured and have broken bones because we are playing a little too rough or we did something a little silly? Our bodies go snap. We are the great breakers of things, congregation. It began in Eden and hasn't stopped. But God is the great transformer, renewer, and fixer. And his salvation that he works in and through Christ, applying it by the Spirit, the glorious promise of salvation made sure by the work of he who is our covenant head, that salvation can never be lost. Galatians chapter 3:14 said it so strikingly well, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, "For if the inheritance be of the law, by what we would do, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Is that your hope, congregation? God's promise of salvation made to Christ, not to you or in you, but in him. If you need the blessings of that promise of deliverance, that glorious covenantal care, that sovereign comfort of having a God, go back to that great promiser of salvation and he who has made that promise sure, our blessed God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you need the promise of salvation, simply go to Christ. Put your questions aside. Put your qualifications aside. And simply do the impossible. Do what you would never desire to do in yourself and by nature. And heed the word of your Creator. Heed the word of he who would be your Redeemer. Come to Christ. Repent and believe. You know by the grace of God when you are doing that, when Christ is front and center before you, as you feel the conviction of your sin, having broken his law, knowing there is nothing good in you, knowing there is everything good in him and you don't deserve him, and you're thankful for it. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude, the Heidelberg Catechism. the beginning of the Christian life and the continuing nature of the Christian life that never ends. The glorious promise of salvation, all in Christ. I began talking about mobile phones, the blessed and cursed technology that some of us, even some very young ones of us, use every day. Not for games, hopefully, not certainly for wasting time, but to call for help. Congregation, our hope and our help is in our God. We need no phone to talk to Him. We may simply come in the name of Jesus Christ and be partakers of that glorious promise of salvation God has made to His Son. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the glories of salvation, for the full work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the glorious covenant that Thou hast given. We pray, Lord, that Thou would be our helper, our comforter, and Holy Spirit, that Thou would apply for the first time or afresh the glories of that covenant, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.